take a kind of a stab in the dark here that most of us, when we were kids, engaged in some sort of make-believe kind of play, right? You guys did that, right? I wasn't the only one who decided he was going to try and pretend to be something he wasn't. You know, the imaginative games that kids play where you pretend you're someone else or something else. Maybe you pretended to be like one of your heroes, whether that was a sports figure or you wanted to be an astronaut and so you ran around with a fishbowl on your head or something like that, or maybe you were, you know, playing shopkeeper in the store, or you wanted to be a mommy or a daddy or your superhero, favorite superhero, or a character from your favorite TV show. You remember doing that as a kid, playing make-believe. The last one was kind of mine. When I was in elementary school, one of my favorite things to do was to pretend I was one of the characters from my favorite TV show growing up, and that was the show Emergency. Emergency was all about Johnny Gage, and Roy DeSoto, paramedics, LA County Fire Department, Squad 51. Man, I loved that show. I would play that somewhere along the way, a birthday or Christmas or something. My parents got me this little, it was basically a converted lunchbox, but if you opened it up, it opened on both sides, you know, had little defibrillator paddles and a stethoscope, and you know, I mean, oh man, I was in my element with that. I'd talk my brother into playing, and we'd set a couple of chairs up like, you know, we had our squad unit, and I'd carry that thing around, and we'd put on our navy blue Sunday pants, our slacks, and a light blue shirt, so I was dressed as closely to Johnny and Roy as I could get, you know, and I played that all the time. That was like my favorite thing. I spent hours imitating those guys on the show. They were my heroes, and not only in play, but like on the playground too. If one of my friends fell and skinned their knee, man, I was gonna be Johnny on the spot right there. You know, I was gonna rush in and you know, call the ambulance and you know, get them all patched up. I wanted to be the one to help them out, just like Johnny and Roy. And I suppose that our imaginative play as children, sometimes that actually does kind of prepare us in some way for some of the things that we may encounter later in life. I mean, certainly for me, that one definitely played across because I did end up having a career as a paramedic for a number of years. But even playing grown-ups kind of puts you in that beginning stages of the frame of mind of what's it going to be like when I'm grown up? What is life going to be like? And maybe it's just that the things that we imitate as children, loosely, some of those things we end up doing as we get older. It's a part of human nature, I think, for us to imitate. From our very earliest moments, God has created us to imitate what we see and what we hear. And sometimes that's for the better, sometimes that's for the worse, certainly. But nowhere is it more true that we should seek to imitate than in our relationship with Christ. Christ is our example. Christ is our model. He is the one above all that we should seek to imitate in this life. And we've been in our study of Philippians these last couple of weeks. We've been looking at Paul's encouragement to pursue unity in God's church. And even more recently, to seek to display humility in the body of Christ, in God's church. And now what Paul does as we make our way into the next set of verses is he points us towards the greatest example of humility ever found, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shows us Jesus' humility, and he shows that to us in a couple of ways. We see first Christ's humility in his attitude. He had a very humble attitude, but we see that lived out in his actions as well. He was humble in both attitude and action, and we're to imitate that example. Beyond that, Paul goes on to show us God's response to Christ's humble obedience. This wonderful passage that we're going to look at this morning gives us a, a very concise and yet at the same time a fairly thorough explanation of both Christ's humanity as well as his divinity as God. What Paul says in the seven verses that we're going to look at together is directly on the eight verses that came before them. So I want us to take in that context together before we actually get into our study for this morning. So take your Bible with me, if you will. Open it to Philippians, the book of Philippians, and we're going to pick up at the very, very end of chapter 1 to get a little context here. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and we will read into the beginning of verse 2 where we'll pick up our study. So follow along as I read for us, beginning in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And so that's the context that we have as we come into what Paul says next. Having talked about what we should be doing, how we should be seeking unity and humility as believers, as a part of God's church, Paul now tells us that we are to imitate Christ's attitude. We should have the same mindset, the same attitude as Christ. In fact, that's Paul's big idea in this portion of Philippians chapter 2. We should have a Christ-like attitude of humility. Let me pick up again from verse 3 and I'll read us into verse 6. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So what was Christ's mindset? What was his attitude? Humility. Christ was humble. Now, put that off to the side for just a moment and kind of broaden the focus with me, if you will. Think about who Jesus is, but more than that, think about who Jesus was, if we can put it that way, before his incarnation. Who was Jesus before he was born of Mary in that little stable, in that manger some 2,000 years ago? Don't imagine for a moment that Christ didn't exist until 2,000 years ago on that time that we celebrate at Christmas. You see, Christ, the Lord, Jesus, existed as the second member of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He existed as the Son, as God, always. He is eternal. Paul tells us in verse 6 here that Jesus existed in the form of God. That word there, that form of God, Other Bibles will sometimes, different English translations may translate that the nature of God, the shape of God, the form of God. And what you need to understand about the word that's being translated there is it's not speaking in terms of external features by which something is recognized. The word means those qualities which are essential to whatever that is. Not just what it looks like, but what that is, who that is at their absolute core. It's that characteristic which gives reality, which gives essence, visible or not. So Christ, forever, past, present, future, is all God. Has the very form, the very same nature as God. And what that assumes here is your fancy word for the day, his pre-incarnate existence. That means that he existed before, pre-being incarnated, before coming in the flesh, before being born as that little baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that he existed before that. If I could ask you to keep a finger there and turn over to the beginning of John's gospel for just a moment to pull in some of what the Apostle John has to tell us about the fact that Christ existed long before he was ever born as a child in Bethlehem. Consider the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Skip down to verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Skip down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And finally, skip down to verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So, back into our passage here in Philippians, what Paul is driving at, and what you can see the rest of Scripture affirms as well, is that before his time on earth here as a human being, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, lived in the glory and splendor that were reserved for God Almighty alone. Think about that. Before Jesus came in the flesh, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he existed without limitation. All power, all glory, all beauty, all comfort, all importance. He was and is God in very form, in very nature, and possessed all of the rights and privileges of God. But what was Jesus' attitude then as God himself in the flesh? Again, humility. Verse 6, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That corresponds nicely to what Paul had just said in verse 4 about not merely looking out for our own personal interests. See, in verses 2 through 4 there, Paul encouraged believers to be like-minded and to, in humility, consider one another as more important, as one another's needs as more pressing than our own. And here he repeats this encouragement to have this mindset. Verse 5, he said that our attitude should be like Christ's. Well, what was Christ's attitude? He didn't consider equality with God, even though he was God himself in nature. He didn't regard that as something to selfishly be taken advantage of, something only there to serve and further his own needs. He didn't grasp at equality. He already had it. He didn't cling to it jealously. At some level, he laid it down for us. Jesus' equality with God was not an excuse to assert himself. Rather, it was an occasion for self-sacrifice. It was an occasion for renouncing some of those advantages and those privileges. Jesus was humble. He had every right as God not to be humble. And yet, we see it displayed again and again and again in his life on earth as God in the flesh, that he came to serve, not to be served. And our calling is to imitate that, to imitate Christ's attitude of humility. Now, there's a second component to our imitation of Christ. Not only should we seek to imitate him in attitude, but we are also to imitate Christ's actions. See, because I think there's that connection that we find that's obviously there. Our attitude is revealed in our actions. It starts in the heart. Time and again, we see God say that or even imply that he is after our hearts. He is after what goes on inside of us, because it's what's inside that eventually produces what we see outside. God is never after simply our outward compliance. What God wants is inward submission. Christ's attitude of humility was definitely demonstrated in his actions. Paul goes on to say here that he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He made himself nothing. Look again, picking up in verse 5, Paul says that we should have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. This was Christ's personal decision and action in response to his heavenly Father's command, acting in obedience, but it was still his choice to make. It wasn't something that was done to him. It was voluntary. It was self-imposed. To say that he emptied himself means basically to pour out until nothing is left, every last drop. Well, what did he pour out? Well, one thing that he poured out was his glory. He laid aside his glory as God. He didn't lessen it, but he concealed it. Please understand that it's not that Christ in any way ceased to be completely God, because God cannot change. But he emptied himself of the rights, the privileges as God. Stop for a moment and think with me about something. Why do we get upset with other people? Don't answer, just think about it. Why do we get upset with other people? Why do you get upset with your husband or with your wife? Why do you get upset with your teachers or with your students? Why do you get upset with your coworkers or with other drivers? We get upset because we feel that we're not being treated right. I have the right to be treated a certain way. And when I'm not treated that way, I get angry. I get irritated. I get hurt. Let me drive this point home just a little bit. Every issue we have with pride, every bit of anger that we experience, every irritation that we notice, every injustice we endure, every hurt we feel can at some level or another be traced to a right, a self-perceived right that we are clinging to. Now, we live in a country that's real big on rights and what we deserve. And I certainly, I believe deeply in human rights in the sense of treating everybody with dignity. Christ certainly was an example of loving others, whether they love you or not. And part of the reason that we should be encouraged to do that is because every person has been created in the image of God. And they bear that image, and so therefore they deserve respect and compassion. But in our personal relationships, the reason that we so often struggle with others is because we are holding on to a right. Marriages fall apart because one or both of the individuals in that marriage are clinging to a right and are unwilling to yield that. Friendships are strained because we cling to our rights. We lose our inward peace sometimes because we are clinging to a right. And what Jesus modeled for us was just the opposite. See, even though he was God with infinite rights, he emptied himself of those rights to be treated a certain way. Jesus set aside his own interests for others, and so should we. To me, moms have always been a great example of that, setting aside their own interests for others. I don't know what your experience has been, either as a mom or with your mom. I can say that in my family growing up, and even in my family with my wife, mom always seems to be the one that eats last. Everybody else is served, and everything else is there for everybody else before mom or my wife will sit down. And I'll tell you, it's convicting to me because I'm usually the one saying, you know what, the kids can get their own darn food. Just sit down and eat. It's okay. And she has the compassion. I'm going to take care of them, and then I'll eat. And I'm convicted by that. Convicted to be more others-oriented like she is. We're called to imitate Christ. We're called to do what Paul suggested and then shows as exemplified by the life of Christ, of putting others' needs ahead of our own. So what does that look like practically? You can run the gambit with it. Give up the parking space. Let the other person have it. Offer to help someone else with what they're carrying. Give up your own plans to be a part of someone else's plans. Don't be so self-centered that you can't change to meet someone else's need. How did Christ humbly empty himself? Well, Paul goes on to say that he took the very nature of a servant. Verse 7 again, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, he didn't enter our world. God, the Son, did not enter our world as Lord. He entered as slave. He took the nature, the form of a servant. And that follows immediately after he emptied himself. He poured himself out. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave or a servant. Paul's thought really with that whole idea of emptying himself or pouring himself out, it's not so much the getting rid of something, it's more of a pouring out into. He poured himself out into humanity. This is what God looks like when he takes on flesh and becomes a man. It's the same word that taking the nature or form of a bondservant there, it's the same word as having the form, being in very nature God from verse 6. It wasn't play acting. He truly had that nature, that essence of a servant. Now, we know from history that even in the first century here, servants, slaves, they didn't have any rights. No rights unto themselves. They didn't even have the right to their own life. They were generally the lowest class in society. And what Jesus does for us here is he displayed the nature or form of God in the nature or form of a servant. How far did he go in humbly emptying himself? Well, he became human. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Human likeness to men was real. Jesus is the only 200% person that has ever lived. 100% God, 100% man. But the word that Paul uses here for likeness helps us to understand that although to the naked eye Jesus would have appeared entirely human, and yes, he was. He was 100% human. But that wasn't all. He was also 100% God, the part that you couldn't see with your own two eyes. Similar to us in humanity in some respects, dissimilar in others. He was fully human without ever for a moment ceasing to be fully God. And that shows us the true nature of God. This is what it means for Christ to be equal with God, to pour himself out for others and to do so by taking on the role of a slave. It also shows us something of what it means to be created in God's image, to bear his likeness, to have that same mindset, that same attitude. It means that we need to be willing to take on that role of bondservant or slave for the sake of others. We need to be others-oriented. We need to look out for the needs of others ahead of our own. This was Christ's humble attitude and action as God, becoming man. Verse 8 then shows us Jesus' humble attitude and action as a man who was truly God. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And again, Paul's looking here at that outward appearance, the observer's view, being found in appearance. He looked every bit human, and in fact he was, but again, he was also fully God. You couldn't see that. It's not dealing with the essential quality of something, but more its externals, how it's recognized. He appeared in a way that was clearly recognizable as this guy is absolutely 100% human. And here's what he did. He humbled himself. Again, relates back to verses 3 and 4 there. Humility, willfully, cheerfully doing something for another that you might consider to be beneath you. Not thinking too highly of yourself, not being too proud to admit that you're wrong. He was already humble as a man, but he humbled himself further to the point of death. Nothing was held back. Going even further, not only did Christ demonstrate humility in dying for others, that death was the most brutal form of execution known, reserved for the absolute lowest of society, death on a cross. There was no first century experience that was more loathsome or degrading than being crucified. It was the most cruel and abominable form of punishment that the Romans had managed to come up with. In polite Roman society, that word cross wasn't even mentioned. You didn't even use the term in polite conversation. Even somebody who had been sentenced to death by crucifixion on a cross never heard the word cross because you just didn't say it. It was that bad. No one in Philippi, no one anywhere else in the early church would have used a cross for the symbol of their faith. There were no gold crosses on Bibles. There were no gold cross tie tacks or necklaces. There were no crosses on steeples. That would be about as ridiculous as choosing an emblem for your church that looks something like a hangman's noose or an electric chair. It was a form of execution. And for the most part, again, it was reserved only for the lowest order of society. You want to know the physiology of death by crucifixion? Here's the paramedic in me kind of geeking out, okay? I studied this one time. I was really curious about what does the body go through in a crucifixion. So here's how it went for Jesus, certainly. And for most people, they would usually be beaten before they were placed on the cross. In Jesus' case, it was a whip containing thongs laced with bone, glass, or metal. The individual would then carry the crossbeam to their cross, a rough wooden beam with splinters. They would have to carry that to the place of their execution. They would be tied or nailed to that beam, which was mounted to a vertical post. And then frequently, that would be done on the ground, and they would lift that post up and drop it into a socket in the rock, which had a good significant drop, usually enough to dislocate both arms. The feet were then nailed to a small step on the vertical beam, which they could push against in order to breathe. And usually, people lingered. Sometimes it could take days for death to come. That would either be from dehydration, exhaustion, animals, any number of things. You died from orthostatic collapse. Your blood pressure just couldn't keep up with it anymore. Died from suffocation because with the arms dislocated and hanging there, you had to push up to exhale. You could inhale, but you couldn't get the air out. And so you had to pull against dislocated arms and push against that nail just in order to breathe. And you died from coronary insufficiency, just not enough blood getting to and through the heart. Now, if you weren't dying quick enough, they'd break your legs so that you couldn't push. Jesus' side was pierced, which Scripture tells us allowed blood and water to flow. That's the beginnings of post-mortem lividity, the separation of bodily fluids, which indicates that the heart had already stopped beating for a period of time. See, Christ emptied himself for us. He emptied himself into humanity. And as a man, he humbled himself all the way to death. All the way to death on a cross. I think that expresses a great truth about God. God is love. And God's love expresses itself in self-sacrifice for the sake of those whom he loves. We are called to have that Christ-like attitude and those Christ-like actions of humility. Paul finishes his explaining this humble attitude and actions of Christ here. This is what he would have us to imitate. And with the remainder of this section, Paul encourages us to acknowledge Christ's sovereignty. Let me read verses 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the radical swing through this short passage here, these seven verses? Christ started at the absolute highest point, God himself, for all eternity. He then humbled himself and took on the position of the lowest of lows, emptying himself into humanity, choosing to lay aside his rights as Almighty God, becoming the lowest of the low, a bond servant, and even going lower by dying a criminal's death on a cross. And now here he is, lifted up once again, God highly exalting him by giving him the name that is above every other name. This is God's divine vindication of Christ emptying himself and humbling himself in obedience by dying on the cross. This is God's resounding yes to Christ's actions. Yes to this expression of equality with God. And God did this so that everyone would acknowledge him as Lord. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. This is a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 23 and 24. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and really that's just portraying the universality, universal homage being given to Jesus Christ. Total surrender. The entire cosmos is brought under the lordship of Jesus. All will confess Jesus. But know this, that a first-time confession at the visible manifestation of his glory is not a saving confession. Those who do not acknowledge Christ as Lord until he returns in power and glory will find that they are too late. And for many of them, it will be not a saving confession, but a grudging acknowledgement. See, all will submit. All will confess, but not all will be saved. And do you know that that is not God's desire? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that it might be saved through him. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell, but he allows us to make that choice for ourselves. And God has done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God offered the life of his perfect Holy Son, and Christ willingly went to the cross, bearing the shame, bearing the punishment for my sins, for your sins, so that God could say to you, if you will confess to me your sin, if you will believe that Christ is my Son, that he died in your place, I will forgive you. I will save you. I want to close our time by backing out the focus just a little bit again. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. There have been dozens upon dozens of books, hundreds and thousands of pages that have been written about just this particular set of verses because it tells us so much about Christ, and yet that really wasn't Paul's primary purpose here. His purpose was to show us the example that we should imitate. Christ is the greatest example of humility ever. God who humbled himself and became a man. Once again, Paul's point is right there in verse 5. We should have a Christ-like attitude of humility. And that can be a difficult thing to strive for. Frankly, we may even wonder how we could ever do it. So let me close by offering a suggestion from C.S. Lewis. Ties into where we started this morning. Again, we all remember playing make-believe as kids, and in some way that helped to prepare us for life, some of the things that we later learned how to truly do. Lewis's suggestion is to basically play make-believe. Make believe that you're Jesus. Now, don't make believe that you're God and that, you know, don't make believe that. Make believe that you're Jesus in the sense of try to act like him. It's that, what would Jesus do? And make believe. Play that way. Okay, what would Jesus do here? Not just, well, that's what he would do, so I guess I should do it. Okay, no, be like Jesus. Imitate his example. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, after all. Imitate Christ's example. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of how Christ interacted with people. We see his great love. We see his humility in his dealings with others. So think of it. Think of how would Jesus live in this moment, in this situation? And then live it. Imitate it. Together, let's strive for a Christ-like attitude of humility. Will you pray with me? God, I think that we probably can all admit and acknowledge that humility isn't something that necessarily comes to us naturally. We struggle sometimes to see beyond our own needs, to see beyond the end of our proverbial noses. And yet we also see, God, that you have given us such a wonderful example in your Son. An example of true love and humility. And you've called us to take him as our example and to imitate him. God, we need your help to do even that. In and of ourselves, we don't get very far. But God, with you, all things are possible. Because, God, you promise to not only forgive us when we seek you for forgiveness, you promise to indwell us by your Holy Spirit, to help us, to strengthen us, to live lives that bring you the glory and the honor that you deserve. So we ask, God, that you would continue to do that. Help us, Lord, that we might glorify you and exalt you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward so that we might receive that love offering in support of the Haworths, and we're going to play a song underneath it, and then we'll close singing that same song.